Okay. Well, this week, I kind of found myself praying the Lord's Prayer a lot. And so today I want to look at the Lord's Prayer. And I want to look at it in terms of how we can pray in themes based on what Jesus taught us in the Lord's Prayer. And, I want to look at it thematically to help us really understand what's going on here. But as I found myself praying it a lot this week, it was because there were several situations that I was facing and dealing with this week that I didn't know how to pray for it. Like, I'm like, Lord, I just don't even know what to do with that. And so I would find myself just praying the themes of the Lord's Prayer to try to bring some God kingdom, some God perspective into these situations that in the natural realm, I just didn't even know how to pray for that situation. And as we look at the Lord's Prayer, I'm also going to just real briefly also parallel look at Psalm 23. I don't know if you've ever noticed, but there are a lot of parallels between Psalm 23 and the Lord's Prayer. So we'll kind of look at those together. So I'm going to look at the Lord's Prayer as it appears in Matthew. It also appears in the other Gospels, but I want to look at the one in Matthew. Matthew 6, starting in verse 9, says this: "This then is how you should pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us today our daily bread. Forgive us our debts, as we have also forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever," is included in some ancient manuscripts, but not all. So sometimes it's in your Bible, and some traditions use that part, and other traditions don't. Well, if you're like me, quite possibly you grew up in a church tradition that recited the Lord's Prayer every week. But like the church that I grew up in, we would recite the Lord's Prayer every week. And so I did that for years and years and years, decades of my life growing up in that church. And here's the sad thing. I never knew what it meant. Like, I knew it by heart. I had it memorized, but I didn't know what it meant. I didn't really know what I was praying. That was just the church tradition that I grew up in. It was just very liturgical, and you said this stuff, and it didn't matter if you didn't know what it was. And so today I want to look at this so we understand it, but we understand it thematically, and how we can use this prayer, as Jesus teaches us, not as a rote prayer. There's nothing wrong with that. I'm not saying it's wrong to do that. But I'm saying what I want to do today is use the Lord's Prayer as a scaffolding for how we can structure prayers, particularly in those times in life when we just don't know what to pray. Like, I don't know what to pray. I don't know what to do with the situation. And so this gives us a scaffolding on how we can pray. So we're going to look at it in themes. The very first theme that we see is recognizing God's character and position. Recognizing his character and position. Because it says first that we are to address God as Father. And the way that Jesus uses the Greek word here indicates that this is to be an intimate relationship. We know in other places that Jesus actually says, Abba, Father, which is Daddy, Father. And he does something somewhat similar here. And again, this would have been shocking to his Jewish audience because they didn't understand intimacy at that level. And so I think it's so interesting that when his disciples come to them and say, Jesus, teach us to pray, he starts by saying, well, acknowledge him as Daddy. Acknowledge him in an intimate way. And so the very first theme is understanding the character of God, and then position we'll get to in just a minute. But character and position, he's Daddy. And he's loving Daddy. And so when we come to him in prayer, it's with adoration. It's with worship and praise. It's with a heart of knowing that he is our Father and that he loves us and has good intentions for us. And so ultimately why he says, our Father in heaven, what he's saying is come to him with worship. Come to him with an understanding that he is Daddy and that he loves you and that he is willing to respond to our petitions. And then again, God's character and position is first theme. We see him as Daddy. And then the second thing is to recognize him as in his position in heaven. Daddy in heaven. Only a God who is in heaven and above all of our circumstances can come to our rescue. See, he's not tied up in the midst of our stuff. So often we have such a small view of God that somehow we think that he's intertangled in our mess and can he really help me or not? No, he's Daddy in heaven. And so the tone of the prayer, the way the theme begins, is just a reverence, a place of awe and worship that he's daddy, he loves me, but he's up above all my stuff. He's not down here tangled up in my goo. He's in heaven. He's on his throne. He's the creator. He can do this. And then the third element of character and position is a declaration of reverence and holy, calling him hallowed. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Now, the word that the NIV translates as hallowed means set apart as sacred or to make holy or consecrate. So it's the holiness of God. And so what's interesting here is Jesus is saying that we're to have this incredibly intimate relationship with him where we call him daddy. And we recognize his position is in heaven, but it's one of utmost respect and holiness. There's to be this reverence and awe of the holiness of God and that he is set apart from us. And he is set apart from our circumstances. So we come before a loving Father and we humble ourselves before him, recognizing him as Father, recognizing him as holy. But there's real purpose in placing that these declarations, this theme, first in the prayer. Because this is worship, right? This is praise. This is recognizing the character and the position of God. And when we worship, we invoke his presence. He responds to the praises of his people. And Jesus is having us start here before any petitions, we're invoking his presence. We start with the worship, we start with the adoration so that he responds to the praises of his people and his presence comes. This does two things. As his presence comes, his presence begins to rectify some of the situations. His presence comes and it begins to work in all of the situations around us that we need him to work in. His presence is ultimately what does all of that. And so as we call on his name, we're bringing his presence into the circumstances around our life. And then secondly, as we call on his name and his presence comes, our heart begins to align with his heart and we become deeply connected into him. And suddenly all of the things around us, all of the circumstances around us just kind of begin to just disappear. Because we've come into the presence of a holy God. And so as we think about this prayer thematically, spend time here. It's not, oh, Father, hallowed be your name. Now I need this and this and this and can you do this? No, this first phrase might be the most important one in the prayer. Spend time here. Again, think of it thematically. You're acknowledging his position. You're acknowledging his daddyship in our life, if you will. And just call on his presence. Worship him. Let him come. Because the more he comes, the more everything just begins to revolve around him and his kingdom and his working. So it starts with this incredible place of worship. Spend time here. Especially the more difficult the situation and the more you're hurting. The more you're hurting, the more you want to just jump into the, oh God, help, help, help. But the more you're hurting, the more time you spend just acknowledging who he is and that he is set apart from our hurt and that he is the only answer to our hurt. So the more you're hurting, the more you spend time here, just invoking his presence. And then real quick, the comparison to Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not be in want. Do you see how it's basically the same theme? It's using slightly different language, but thematically it's the same. Father in heaven, one who is separated from us and over us in a position of care, to a more humble earthly image of Lord, you're my shepherd. Shepherd is someone who is over someone or over a flock in the position of authority and care. And so even as you pray, oh, Father in heaven, you are my shepherd. And the shepherd bringing in, again, the imagery of care and protection. Something we can't do for ourselves, and so it's in it from a position of worship. Worshiping him as shepherd. And it's just the shepherd imagery in Psalm 23 is one of intimacy as well. When we're continuing into verse 10 in the Lord's Prayer, we see our next theme, our second theme. And it's kingdom. Kingdom, kingdom, kingdom. He says, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Our hope is in the coming of God's kingdom, right? But what I think is interesting is while Jesus says, call on my kingdom, it's a request. It's a petition, if you will, but it's not an us-centered petition. It's a God-centered petition. It's focused on what God is doing and what his kingdom is doing and what his will is. So it's a request that's entirely other than ourselves. Now, I think that there is something truly amazing and mysterious about this verse. The coming of God's kingdom, both here and now and in the future, is somehow tied to our prayers. It is as we pray that the kingdom comes in greater measure. What an awesome and amazing privilege it is to participate in God's kingdom this way. I think it also helps our prayers from becoming too self-focused. Seriously, if you and this week I was facing the situations that I just didn't even know how to pray for. I just kept praying, Lord, let your kingdom come in this situation. Let your kingdom come for this person. Let your kingdom come for this situation. It takes our focus off of ourselves. It takes our focus off of our circumstances, and it puts it on him and his kingdom and his will. Because I'm not asking for what I think is the solution to the problem. I'm asking for him to intervene in a kingdom way. So it's still an act of worship. We really haven't left the worship theme, really. He's changed from pure worship to asking for the kingdom. And ultimately, as I'm asking for the kingdom, I'm still acknowledging his kingdom as a place of worship. I'm still coming to him with a heart of worship, asking and inviting his kingdom. Here's what I think is really interesting. I don't know if you guys know who John Malundi is. He's a pastor from Uganda. Uganda has had a horrible history as a nation over the last century. Going back several decades, they were ruled by an evil dictator named Idi Amin, and it was a horrible and horrible, horrible place, and Idi Amin would slaughter his people, and it was a brutal regime, and it was a horrible place to live. And John Malundi was in the early parts of his career as a pastor under Idi Amin. And then there was a coup, and Idi Amin was overthrown, and then another very evil government came into its place. And so then they were ruled by, it wasn't an individual, but it was a regime, it was a government that was, again, it was very evil, it was somewhat communist-based, and conditions in the country did not improve. And then that government was overthrown, and they got a little bit better of a government, and then the AIDS epidemic hit in Uganda. And at one point in time, the World Health Organization declared Uganda as the place most infected by AIDS. And they were estimating that by the year 1990, that 30% of the population of Uganda would die from AIDS. And that within the following decade, another 25 to 30% would die, and that the entire nation would collapse because it would no longer be self-sustaining because of the death rate of AIDS. And so Pastor Malundi is operating during this time, and to make a really long story short, he and a bunch of other pastors with him in their church, they brought about an incredible revival to the nation of Uganda. An incredible revival to the point today where the president of Uganda publicly stands up and declares it a Christian nation. AIDS is now one of the lowest levels in Uganda as comparing to the neighboring countries. And their economy is now doing really well. And Uganda is actually a safe place to go visit. Part of the revival and how it's tied into the Lord's Prayer. God told John Malundi. John Malundi had several very powerful visions from God when he was out in a banana plantation. He had committed to going out into his banana plantation to pray and fast for 40 days. And while he was doing that, the Lord gave him several visions. And as he walked out those things, that's what brought about the revival. But one of the things God told him is, stop praying for problems to go away. Stop praying for the end of your evil government. Stop praying for the end of AIDS. Stop praying for problems to go away, because when I take the problem away, another problem will just come take its place. And you are constantly stuck in this perpetual cycle of going from one problem to the next, to the next, to the next. This is God telling him, stop praying that your problems would go away. He said, instead, pray that my purposes will be done in your land. Your kingdom come. So think about your life. Think about the stuff that you are facing right now. You're probably praying for problems to go away. But for many of you, you probably just go from one problem to the next to the next. And I just see and I know so many people that live in this constant swarm of chaos. What if we were to change the way we pray and stop praying for problems to go away and start praying for the kingdom to come and mean it? And you can be really specific with this. Lord, let your kingdom come in my life as it is in heaven. Let your kingdom come in Stephen's life as it is in heaven. Let your kingdom come at my workplace as it is in heaven. Let your kingdom come in so-and-so's life as it is in heaven. Let your kingdom come in my home, in my family, as it is in heaven. And just pray that over and over and over again. Lord, let your purposes come to pass in my life. Let your purposes be made known in my family. Let your purposes be brought to pass in my life. You get the point. But when we pray that, we have to be willing to put ourselves in a position of being obedient to what he then does. Does Jesus not also say, seek first the kingdom of God and all these things will be added unto you? We can't say, let your kingdom come, and now I'm blown off church, and I'm going to go shopping. If we're going to say the prayer, let your kingdom come, then we have to put ourselves in a position to receive what the kingdom is. And the kingdom is not a kingdom of shopping or whatever. But what if we stop praying for problems and start praying for the kingdom? Let your kingdom come as it is in heaven in my life and mean it. And put yourself in a position of obedience. Now, I also recommend here in this part of the prayer, as we think about this prayer thematically, Lord, let your kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven. In order to really be able to walk in this, I've just mentioned, we have to understand what his kingdom is and what he's doing. When John Malundi was out in the banana plantation and the Lord says, stop praying for problems and start praying for my purposes, what does he need to know now? Pastor Malundi needs to know, well, what are God's purposes? And so as we pray, let your kingdom come, just sit and listen. Lord, let your kingdom come in my life as it is in heaven. What does that look like? Let him guide you. Let him show you what his purposes are for your life. And then again, of course, see, there's a real fear with that. There's a real fear of just coming before the Lord and quieting yourself and saying, Lord, let your kingdom come in my life. Let your purposes be done. Show me what that is. Because you know in your heart of hearts that he's going to speak. Because he's a good daddy. But when he speaks, we're not obligated to obedience. Will you step out in an act of courage and spend that time to listen to what he has to say, knowing that obedience is required? And see how that changes the circumstances of your life. So as we pray, let your kingdom come, pray it specifically, but pray it listening for what the Lord would want to do. But these first two themes that we've looked at so far continue to establish a tone of worship and awe. Daddy, you're in heaven. Let your kingdom come. I'm acknowledging that his kingdom is greater than my kingdom, and so it's worship. Now, the quick comparison to Psalm 23. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside quiet waters. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside quiet waters. That's the imagery of the perfect kingdom. That right there is the imagery of a perfect kingdom. His will in my life being done. So when we say, Lord, let your kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven, what does that look like? He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside quiet waters. It's the perfect representation of what the kingdom looks like when we pray for it and ask on it. Then continuing, verse 11. Give us today our daily bread. So it's our next theme change, and it's asking for the basic needs of life. Asking for the basic needs of life. Having established God's character, having established his authority, his position as being in heaven, and that his kingdom is supreme, we've established this tone of worship. Jesus now turns to the only request, really, in the prayer that deals with material things. But notice it's a request for the necessities of life. It is not a request for great wealth. This petition also shows that we must recognize that everything comes from the Father. In this petition, there's a sense of gratitude that everything comes from the Father. As we pray and humble ourselves, we realize that the strength of our arm is entirely inadequate to produce even one morsel of grain or food on our own. All we can do is plant seed. If you really just stop to think about it, I have an agricultural background. I have a degree in agriculture. You can take a seed and you can put it in the soil, cover it up, water it. After that, you got nothing. That seed could rot and you could starve to death. The fact that that seed grows and produces a 60 to 100-fold return, depending on the grain, that's God. You can't coach a plant. Come on, corn, go. Come on, you can do it. Come on. Come on, let's go. Let's go. Come on. Woo! Come on. You can try it, but you're going to look silly. You can't make a plant grow. You can't make it produce grain. That's God's design in the universe. And every time we eat, every time we ask for food, we have to recognize that we are sustained solely on Him. Science is, as many as the advancements have been in science, science has not been able to figure out a way, nor will they ever, to somehow just go and make food magically appear. It's from His kingdom. And so as we get to this part of the prayer, we're not just asking for what we need, we're acknowledging that He's the only one, that it can only come from Him, and that there's nothing that we can do to make it happen. Now, here's what I think is interesting. God the Father knows our need for food. He knows our inability to live without it, and yet He requires us to ask for it. Because it keeps our attention on Him. As soon as we stop asking, Father, give us our daily bread, we begin to think that somehow I did this. So we have to ask for our daily bread because it keeps our heart connected to the truth, to the reality that He is ultimately the one that does all of this for us. So as you have need in your life, and you're praying this thematically, remember that everything is His. Don't pray it from these places of, oh God, if you were able. Don't pray from the position of, God, I think you have forgotten me. It feels like that. And it's perfectly legitimate to say, God, it feels like you've forgotten me. But don't ever let it come to a place of heart where you believe He has forgotten you. He created you. He knit you together in your mother's womb. He knows you. He knows the thoughts. He knows a word on your tongue before you know it. Give us our daily bread. It is the only request in the prayer for physical need, and yet it is ultimately still worship. Now, the comparison to Psalm 23. Psalm 23, verse 5 says, "You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows." Now, in Psalm 23, this can be both a prophetic statement to the communion table as well as to the everyday needs of life. But it speaks of blessing and provision. It says, my cup overflows. That's having more than enough. Again, Psalm 23 here is the perfect representation of give us our daily bread. When give us our daily bread happens in a perfect kingdom way, this is what it looks like. Our cup overflows. And we eat in abundance in the presence of our enemies. You know that Satan would love for us all to starve to death. And yet every time God provides food for us, He does it right smack dab in the face of our enemy, whether it's here at the communion table or whether it's the basic needs of life. Every bite of food you take, you're mocking the enemy because God has provided for you and He couldn't. So Psalm 23, again, represents the perfect embodiment of give us our daily bread. Then moving into verse 12, it's our next theme change. It says, forgive us our debts, as we have also forgiven our debtors. So obviously the theme change is forgiveness. The key point here is that our being forgiven is also tied to how we forgive others. There was actually this common colloquialism in Judaism, a proverbial statement of the day, if you will, that said this, forgive your neighbor the wrong he has done, and then your sins will be pardoned when you pray. Luke actually uses two different words in his account of this Lord's Prayer, the first being sin and the second being debt. The NSAB translation captures that well. It says, and forgive us our sins, for we ourselves also forgive everyone who is indebted to us. Now, the word that the NIV translates as everyone is also emphatic. Therefore, there is no one that we should not forgive. And the picture is broad. Like, there's a lot of people. There's a lot of things. We underestimate how many things may need to be forgiven. What Jesus is saying here is don't expect God to forgive you if you're not willing to forgive others. And he goes on here in Matthew, just a couple verses later, in verse 14, he says, for if you forgive men when they sin against you, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their sins, your Father will not forgive your sins. Wow, that's pretty blunt. And yet, I talk to so many people, I just can't forgive them for what they did. And it's simple stuff. I'm not talking like big, really hurtful things. It's petty stuff. The petty stuff that we can't forgive interferes with our ability to be forgiven. Jesus goes on to make the point even stronger in the parable of the unmerciful servant in Matthew 18. We must understand that as we ask God to forgive us, he also expects us to forgive others. When we pray, there should be a reflection, a recognizing that Christ is already, we are already forgiven in Christ. You see, here's the thing. When he asks us to forgive others, he's not doing it in a vacuum. He's not saying, well, just come on, suck it up and forgive this person. He's saying, I've already spilled my blood for you. I've already hung on the cross for you. I've already gone before the throne and erased your tablet of sin that the enemy has held against you. What right do you have to rewrite the tablet for your brother or your sister? And so as we pray this prayer thematically, this is another one we need to spend time. Depending on the circumstances, depending on the things that have happened in your life, this may be very difficult. There may be people that are very difficult to forgive. The big hurts. But it's the little everyday stuff that sometimes can sneak up on us and gets the better of us. This is especially important in marriage. If you let a lot of little stuff stack up, where you've always just kind of held this thing against your partner, and then all of a sudden, pretty soon, you got a whole big pile of stuff, God sees the big pile, and he says, you have to let that pile go if you want to receive my forgiveness, and so now all of a sudden, there's a bunch of dirt and crap in your own heart, and you wonder why your marriage is falling apart. So as we pray this prayer thematically, spend time, do it every day. Really? Yeah, do it every day. Really? Who are the people today that I need to forgive? What were some hurtful things that were said to me? What were some things that were done to me that were a big disappointment? Where are the things today that I need to forgive that person? And then conversely, who are the people that I need to go apologize to? Boy, I just lost it on so-and-so today and dropped a bomb on them. I need to go back and say, hey, I'm sorry. That's really important. You know, a goofy, silly, everyday example as an illustration just popped into my head, so I'm going to share it. I'm going to assume it's the Lord. Many years ago, we had a neighbor, and they had a dog that, well, their son moved into their home with them, and he brought a dog with him. And they would open their back door and the dog would run into our yard and do its business. And then he'd never clean it up. Finally, one day, I just had it. And I went over there and I unloaded on the dude. I mean, I wasn't mean, but I'm like, will you clean up after your dog and stop letting him crap in my yard? I got little kids. My kids are running in the yard and there's dog crap everywhere. And so he went out there with a shovel, scooped it up, threw the shovel. He was mad. He was all ticked off. But man, with just a short time, man, the Lord really convicted me. So I went back over there, knocked on the door, and I don't even remember the guy's name now, but I'm like, called him my name and said, look, man, I'm really sorry. I shouldn't have approached you that way. I mean, it is a problem. It was something we need to address, but I'm just sorry. And then he totally calmed down. He goes, oh, I'm sorry too. I should have been letting my dog do it. And so then we were cool. But it would have been really easy just to walk away from that, and then we would have just had this constant tension between me and my neighbor. So it's something that we do every day. Listen to the Holy Spirit. What is he telling you? Who is he showing you that you need to apologize to? Who is he showing you that you need to forgive? But it's something that we have to do all the time because it accumulates on us little by little, and then all of a sudden our relationships are toxic. Now here's another one. Forgive us our debts as we have also forgiven our debtors. We can be in debt to God. As you spend time on this, as you pray this prayer thematically, and you're thinking about the people that you may need to forgive, or that you may need to ask repentance of, what have you done in your day that was an offense to the holiness of God? Remember, we start the prayer with, hallowed be your name, holy. What have you done in the day that's been an offense to him? And even more specifically, what are your idols? When you come home at the end of the day and your day is winding down, what has been an idol for you that day? And bring it before the Lord and repent. I guarantee you, if you commit to doing this, after a day or two into this, you're going to be stunned at the idols you begin to see in your own life. You'll be stunned at the little things that you did for money. The little things that you did to make yourself look good in front of others. The little things that you did to try to get an advantage, to gain an edge. What are the idols in your life? Expectations. At the end of the day, ask yourself, Lord, where were my expectations today not in line with your kingdom? Because if you had expectations that were not in line with your kingdom, that's an idol. So again, spend time in this part of the prayer as you pray it thematically. Lord, what do I need to repent? Who do I need to forgive? Where do I need to ask for forgiveness? What does this look like in Psalm 23? He restores my soul. He guides me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Living in unforgiveness destroys your soul. Living in unforgiveness poisons all of relationships and can make them toxic. Being forgiven by Jesus is so that we may become his righteousness. Psalm 23, verse 3, he guides me in paths of righteousness. As I follow him, as he guides me, he is leading me into his righteousness. But it starts with repenting. It starts with acknowledging our own sins. And then I love how verse 3 ends in Psalm 23. It says, for his name's sake. The name of God, the name of Jesus is at stake. He has put his own name on the line to make us righteous. And so when we fail to walk in the righteousness that he has so freely provided for us, that's why he will hold it against us. Jesus, he's like, I made this so easy. I've paid the full price. I've gone to the cross. I sacrificed my life. All you have to do is say yes and amen to me and repent of your sins. It's that easy. And then when we fail it, he's like, I can't let you off the hook from that. It's too easy. And so both Psalm 23 and the Lord's Prayer help us come to that place where we can repent and just say, yes, Jesus, it's you. It's all you. It's your righteousness that I need. Then continuing the Lord's Prayer, verse 13, another theme change. Lead us not in temptation, but deliver us from evil. So the last theme change is protection, praying for protection. The NIV translates the word, or the word that is translated as temptation, has as its definitions a period or process of testing or trial or great difficulties. That's a little bit different meaning than what the word temptation in the NIV sometimes will give us. We think temptations, you know, we think, oh, a piece of chocolate cake, I want. It's more of a period of testing or trial and difficulties. Now, we know from James 1:13 that God cannot and will not use times of trial and testing to trip us up, to cause us to fall. James says God does not tempt his people. But rather, we understand this prayer here in the Lord's Prayer as a protection over being tempted into trouble in a time of testing or trial. Think about it this way. When Jesus was taken into the wilderness for his 40 days, God tested him. Satan tempted him. Do you see the difference? He is led by the Holy Spirit into the wilderness for 40 days where God tests him. But Satan tempts him. And so this prayer in the Lord's Prayer is saying, Lord, protect me from the temptations that the enemy will bring as I walk through the trials of life. So the essence of this prayer is asking that the Lord protects us from the temptations, not necessarily removing the trials. Remember, we're not supposed to pray for problems to go away. We're supposed to pray for his purposes to come. But we're in the midst of a trial. We can pray against the temptation that the enemy will throw at us in that moment. Trials build character. Temptation leads to failure. And as I have said before, you know, when you're in that moment, when temptation comes, we start by praying against it. Temptation will still come. And when you're in that moment of temptation, pray, I'm the righteousness of Christ. I am the righteousness of Christ. When that temptation, it's a temptation to overeat, it's a temptation to lust, or it's a temptation to pornography, or it's a temptation to greed. When that temptation comes, I am the righteousness of Christ. I am the righteousness of Christ. I am the righteousness of Christ. Because when that becomes your identity, sin has no appeal to me. But it starts with this prayer of praying, building up an equity of prayer against the temptations of the enemy. You know, I had a conversation with someone this week who was, he's not from America. He's living here at the moment, but he was born and raised in Africa. He's a young man, he's 17 years old, and he made the most profound statement to me. He says, Pastor Tim, I've only been in the United States about 6 months. Being a Christian here is really hard. I'm like, what do you mean? He goes, there is temptation everywhere here. There are idols everywhere here. I don't know how you guys do it. The problem is so much of the church doesn't see them as temptations. We see them as the stuff of life. We have let our culture dictate what our faith looks like. This young man at 17 years of age can come into our country and go, wow, you guys have a lot of temptations here. This is crazy. How do you do it? You see, when you're living in a simple culture, a simple society, the temptations aren't there. But we've got grocery stores full of poisonous food. We've got computers and electronic devices. I mean, my gosh, I must have 3 computers and a tablet in my office. All of them on the internet. You probably do too. You've got television, magazines, ads, billboards. The temptation is everywhere. And yet our culture has told us that this is just the stuff of the life. Stuff of life, don't worry about it, you're okay. That kind of sounds like a lie of the enemy, if you ask me, doesn't it? If a 17-year-old kid can come in and go, that stuff's all temptation. How do you live? So praying this, Lord, lead me not into temptation, this has got to be a really huge part of our prayer arsenal, because we are surrounded by temptation every day. Ask yourself, as you spend time thematically in this prayer, what are the things that are temptations for me? Don't just say, Lord, don't lead me into temptation. That's prayer number one. Prayer number two is, Lord, what are the things that have been tempting me? Where are my weaknesses? What's tempting me? And then begin to ask the questions, what's wrong with my identity that is a temptation? Because when my identity is right, that shouldn't be tempting me. When I know that I'm a child of the Father and He owns the cattle on 1,000 hills, greed should have no place in my life. When I know that I am a child of God and that I am the righteousness of Christ and that He has provided for me an amazing and beautiful wife, lust should have no temptation in my life. So as you pray this thematically, what are the things that are tripping you up? And then bring those things before the Lord and let Him help you, show you the places, the chinks in your identity armor where that temptation is getting the better of you. And then finally, the last little clause, deliver us from the evil one. I think this additional clause is very helpful because it allows us to recognize that it is the evil one that is bringing these temptations and that it is him that we are asking for protection against. But notice all of these things in this last theme are proactive rather than reactive, offensive rather than defensive. Oftentimes we wait until we're in a bad situation and then ask for God's help. Praying this way, praying thematically through the Lord's Prayer and praying for the prevention of these things keeps us out of these bad places. Pray yourself to a place where chaos isn't constantly happening. My friend Ed Lochran, he pastors the Joliet Vineyard. He talks about this all the time. He talks about prayer equity. And he says, if there's just constant chaos in your life, if there's constant sickness in your life, you raise the level of prayer until that stops. And that's your prayer equity level. That's where you need to be. Do you believe it? Do you believe that the chaos and the sickness and the calamity and the toxic relationships and all these things that are going on in your life, do you believe that there's a prayer equity point where you can reach where that stuff stops? Yeah, it will. You know, it's funny, Ed gave me a perfect example of this. His daughter is in college, and she called him up. This is maybe about 3 weeks ago. He shared this story with me. His daughter called him up and said, Dad, I'm failing my math class. I'm stressing out. I'm freaking out. I'm thinking I want to drop out of college, and I don't know what to do, and I'm failing this math class. And Ed's like, don't worry about it, honey. I got it. Hangs up the phone. He prays for 5 hours. His daughter calls back and she's like, I'm good. Like, I suddenly feel really encouraged and I passed my math test today. Everything's great. Seek first the kingdom of God and all these things will be added unto you. When the chaos comes, I said this last week, don't cater to chaos. When you cater to chaos, chaos multiplies. Don't pander to sickness. When you pander to sickness, you get sicker. Raise the level of prayer in your life until you hit the prayer equity point. Everyone's going to be different. And if you've never done it or if it's been a long time, the prayer equity point is going to be up here. Equity is a surplus. When you have equity in your home, let's say my home is valued at $100,000 and I owe $75,000. I've got $25,000 in equity. I have a surplus value of $25,000. Prayer equity is praying yourself past the point of chaos, past the point of sickness, until you have a surplus of prayer. God keeps your prayers, right? Revelations, it says he's kept them in a bowl. We can pray ourselves to a place of prayer equity where the chaos and the sickness stops. It can be for us as individuals, and it can be for us as a church. There's a prayer equity point that would tip this church over a tipping point where all of a sudden we would have every chair full. The last several weeks I've been coming into the building every day just by myself, and just I just I'm going to wear a rut in this carpet around here. Asking God, where's that tipping point? How many people is it going to take? How much prayer is it going to take? What do we need to do? What are your purposes for this church? There's a prayer equity point. Comparison to Psalm 23, and then we'll wrap it up. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, or what it should really read, through the darkest valley, I will fear no evil, for you are with me, your rod and your staff, they comfort me. Even though I walk through the darkest valley, I will fear no evil, for you are with me, your rod and your staff, they comfort me. This verse is often associated with funerals, but it really refers to demonic attacks. The darkness of evil. And then continuing with the shepherd's theme that Psalm 23 started with, we see the rod and the staff. Those were the instruments that the shepherd would use to protect the sheep. If a sheep has fallen down into a ravine, he takes the staff, gets it around the sheep's neck, and pulls it up. If a sheep is being a little disobedient or straying away, he takes the staff and kind of whacks it to get it to come back into line with the rest of the herd. But all of that was intended to keep sheep from harm. And so in Psalm 23, it's a very everyday metaphor that the people of the day would have understood because shepherding was a common occupation. In the Lord's Prayer, it's the same idea. Protect me from the evil one. Use your rod and your staff in any way necessary to keep me from going astray, to protect me. So, recapping real quick, our five themes to pray thematically. Number one, worship, praise, recognition of his position and his authority. It's intimacy, it's worship, it's invoking his presence because his presence changes everything. Number two, ask for more of God's will. Ask for his kingdom. Stop praying against problems and start praying that his kingdom would be done and that his purposes would be fulfilled in our life. Listen. Listen so you can understand what his kingdom is as you pray that theme. Theme number three, ask for the basics of life. This is really more worship and recognizing him as the provider of everything. And we're not asking to get wealthy. We're just asking that the Lord care for us. Number four, forgiveness and repentance. Who do I need to forgive? Who do I need to repent to? What are the things that are becoming toxic in my life? Remember it said that it destroys the soul. When we don't forgive people. And then number five, protection from evil and falling into temptation. You could spend hours on the Lord's Prayer if you pray it thematically. If you spend time in each one of these categories and really let God do business with you, it could take hours. But this is something that every day, I want you to have this as a tool. Every day, you can pray all the way through the Lord's Prayer, hitting all of those categories. Or maybe one day you just spend your whole day just on one category. And then the next day you spend the whole day in another category in the prayer. But thinking of the Lord's Prayer as themes of how we can pray through to bring ourselves to a place of greater Christ-likeness. We're also going to celebrate communion today. Perfect, since we have just studied both the Lord's Prayer and Psalm 23. The whole passage we looked at was about worship, it was about forgiveness and provision. All of that is perfectly represented and perfectly personified in this right here. On the night that Jesus was betrayed, he took bread and he broke it. He gave thanks. And he said, "This is my body, which is broken for you. Whenever you eat of this, do so in remembrance of me." And again, after the supper, he took the cup, and having given thanks, he said, "This is my blood, which is poured out for you, a new covenant. Do this in remembrance of me." So as you come up here today, where are those areas in your life that need some kingdom? Who are some people in your life that need to be forgiven or that you need to go to and to repent? Just allow God to work in you and to poke those issues. The worship team is going to do a great song called the Revelation Song. The way we do communion here, come up on this side. You'll take a piece of the bread, dip it into the juice, receive them together, and then go back out this side. There's too many wires up here on the front to cross, come across this way. But just begin to do business with God, and as you're ready, come on up here and partake in communion.